Well, brethren, we started some time before the Feast of Pentecost covering a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and I've greatly appreciated Mr. Jackson's help with covering the sermons and covering the various commandments. And I know in listening to his sermons, as well as the ones that I've given, we both have emphasized certain aspects of the commandments and God's laws, and there are certain things that from the series of sermons, everyone should be able to take away and recognize and make sure that through all the sermons on God's laws that these things stand out. We've emphasized that God's laws are perfect. They're righteous, they're holy, and they're perfect. God's laws are always right. God didn't make any mistakes in His laws for humanity. So they are holy, they're righteous, they're perfect. God's laws are perfect. And then we should also recognize, because we've emphasized this more than once, why God even gave us laws. I remember a few weeks ago, I asked Victor directly. I put him on the spot. Why did God give us His laws? He was sitting right here in the front. I won't ask you today, but everyone should think about it. Why? Why did God give us His laws? And every one of us should know that it's because He loves us and He cares for us and He wants us to be happy. So never forget, God's way of life is the only way to happiness. And we understand that it's the only way to life. So before we pick it up back in Exodus to look at the next commandment that we're going to cover, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. Way back in the general epistles, and brethren, this is a verse, I'm going to read two verses, and one I'll emphasize, that we should know, we should memorize. Especially, I think, our young people should recognize this. When we talk about God's law is a lamp unto our feet, in other words, directing our path, then we need to know God's law or God's Word. We need to know what it is. When we talk about eating the Word of God, we recognize that it doesn't mean to pick your Bible up and chew a page off. That wouldn't be very tasty or pleasant. Unless you rub some chocolate on there, it might taste okay, but that's not what it means. You know, we're told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And there's a scripture that talks about eating God's Word and that it's sweeter. The Word of God is sweeter than honey. And when it's talking about that, it means to, maybe this will help because we often hear the statement, you are what you eat. So we understand that if we're going to be living by every word of God, if it's going to be directing our path, if it's going to be a light unto our feet, then we need to have it in us. We need to know it. So here we find in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And there's another verse that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And right here it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3, and this is the verse that we should live, that we should know and understand. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So why did God give us His law? Because He loves us. And He wants us to live in a way that will bring us happiness and joy and peace. So we are told that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so never think of God's commandments as a burden or burdensome. His Word says they're not. Human beings sometimes make God's way of life a burden or make His laws burdensome, but they're not meant to be that way in any form. As parents, those of you who have children, if you teach your child not to run out into the road, do you do that to burden them? Or do you do that because you love them? Even if they want to play in the road, you tell them, don't play in the road. Don't run out in the road. God's laws are never burdensome. They're always holy, righteous, and perfect. And God gives us His law because He loves us. And it's His way of life that works. So now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read the next commandment in our series. Exodus 20. We're going to start, we're just going to read one verse here, verse 14. Very direct, very succinct commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So commandment number 7. God commands faithfulness and fidelity. God commands faithfulness and fidelity. A very straightforward commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, oftentimes we look for meanings of words and try to find a little deeper meaning or come up to help us understand maybe some synonyms or something of that nature. But the word for adultery here that we should not do in any way, shape, or form, it does mean the act of sex. Whether you're married and you have sex with someone who's not, or if you're not married and have sex with someone who is. In other words, you're not married to that person. that's exactly what this word is talking about. The ramification and the spiritual principles go beyond that, and we're going to cover some of that today. But understand that this commandment, it is given by God to enrich, to protect, and to establish the family. It is given to enrich, to protect, and to establish the family. Now, so it is. All the commandments are very important. And here we have a very direct commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, so we are going to be covering some mature subjects today and discuss this in more detail. But let's start in Genesis chapter 1, just to review and make it clear. Genesis chapter 1. So we should recognize, of course, that God is the creator of male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So it was by God's plan, it was by purpose that God created male and female. We understand that. Scripture tells us that. So let's look a little bit further here in Genesis chapter 2 this time. And this is right after we know the story when God brought the animals two by two to Adam for him to name them. And all of a sudden he recognizes, wait a minute, I'm the only one like me. Where's my companion? In verse 21, "And the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So we see that God is the creator of male and female, and we see from Scripture that God created marriage. This is a part of God's plan and a part of God's purpose. So it's not a surprise. It wasn't a surprise to God. It was not an accident that there was male and female, and all of a sudden they started having babies. You know, they were told, be fruitful and multiply. God knew what He was doing. He did it for a purpose. He created family for a reason and for a purpose. So again, it wasn't surprising to God. It was meant to be a blessing that God created male and female, that God created marriage, and that God created the act of sex within marriage. It's the way God designed it and planned it. So with that in mind, let's turn to John 10:10. We've covered this scripture at various times and in various ways. But I want to apply it to the subject that we're covering today. I'm going to jump right into the middle of the verse where Jesus Christ says in John 10:10, in the middle of the verse, He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And we've talked about this in the fact that it's not saying that everyone who's converted wins the lottery. You remember me saying that? Because we probably don't even buy tickets. If you do, you don't have to tell me. Just take me out to eat if you win. But you can't win if you don't even buy a ticket. The point I'm making is it's not saying that we'll all be physically blessed, but it's important to understand what it means by have life, and they can have it more abundantly. Because our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ, by having God's Holy Spirit, we can have life more abundantly. And the word abundantly can be translated various ways. It can also be translated as extraordinary or remarkable or exceptional. So as Christians, let's apply this to our marriage, our marriages. If you're not married, apply this to this seventh commandment and how we keep the seventh commandment. Because it applies to everybody. It's not just for those who are married. That seventh commandment applies to every single Christian. And we'll describe that here in a few moments. But God's Holy Spirit allows us to have life and to have it more abundantly. Extraordinary, remarkable, exceptional. I probably have asked you this question in the past, but how many human beings, whether in the church or out of the church, before they get married, think in their mind, I really hope I have a miserable marriage. I hope my wife just nags me endlessly. And I can't wait to throw my dirty clothes around, and I can't wait just to cause her difficulties and problems, and I can't wait to yell and scream and argue. It's going to be great. That's not what people go into marriage thinking. None of us do. In the church or out of the church, we all desire a good marriage. That's a good thing to desire. But when we look at what we are told as far as having life and having it more abundantly and apply it to our marriage, can it be described as extraordinary, remarkable, exceptional? I think we can say it describes how all of us would like our marriages to be. Well, God has given us His Holy Spirit in order to enjoy the blessings that He's given us. He's given us His laws so that if we obey them, then we can reap the blessings. Doesn't mean we don't have trials. We've covered that in other sermons and at other times. But our marriages should be extraordinary, remarkable, exceptional. Doesn't mean we won't have problems. Now, we still have people here who haven't been married a long time, like the Jacksons, who are still on their honeymoon after 26 years. But my guess is that as good a marriage as they have, or we have, or put yourself in our shoes, or your own shoes, once you're married, you realize that sometimes there's difficulties. It's possible, once you're married, that you might not agree on every little thing, like how to squeeze the toothpaste. Because I like to grab it and squeeze it. Somebody else likes to roll it up. There's differences in people. You get two people, you put them together for that long, and there can be difficulties. Marriage is hard enough, and even with God's Spirit. But this is the goal. This is the standard. This is what we strive for. Extraordinary, remarkable, exceptional. Now, we've covered, as we go through the commandments, the fact that God's laws are based upon relationships. And we talked about how the first four commandments demonstrate that love and relationship with God. And the last six demonstrate our relationship with our neighbors. And we've covered the scriptures in the New Testament that describe that, that summarize that. And out of that last six, there are two that are specifically given for your immediate family. The fifth one that we covered, honoring your parents, and this seventh one. And so we just looked at the law in Exodus, or this commandment in Exodus. But it does go beyond that. We know that Jesus Christ says He came not to do away with the law, but to magnify it. So let's look in Matthew. One of the discussions that we've had recently in men's club, one of the clubs, was about a letter of the law or spirit of the law. And of course we have, concerning this commandment, Jesus Christ's description of the spirit of the law. Matthew chapter 5, here on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And we just read it in Exodus 20. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we could easily just turn that around. We could also say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a man to lust for him has already committed adultery with him in her heart. So obviously it applies to all Christians. So we see that it goes beyond just the physical act. It goes beyond what's in our hearts, what's in our minds. So what is in our minds? Because all around us, society is pushing sex. It's all around us. We know probably everyone in here has heard the term that sex sells. And so when you look in magazines or billboards or TV commercials, you see something that in some way or another can be related to sex, or what some people would say to be sexy. Now, it used to be you had to have cable TV or watch a rated R movie to see some of the things that you see in commercials. During the Super Bowl now, when they have, I think it's during the Super Bowl, when they have the Victoria's Secret commercials, that's a commercial. It's not even a rated R show, or it's just a commercial. So it's all around us. So it's important to recognize that we do not allow society to form our ideas or opinions of sex. It's important that we allow God and God's standards to do that. I had a couple of articles I printed off. I decided not to bring them to quote to them, so I'm just going to give you some anecdotal information from some of the articles. It talks about that it has been proven that the more people watch TV and see the sexual promiscuity on TV shows, the more it influences their attitudes towards sex. The more that people read about it, in one of the articles I read, this just came out recently, you may have seen this on the news, it's talking about books that are directed to preteens, kids younger than 13, the percentage of those books that have sexually explicit information in them, especially the series with the vampires. I don't follow that, I don't know. It wasn't the Twilight series, it's another one, I guess it's very popular, but that was the only one they named by titles and by series. That said that it's explicit. There is a website that is specifically for adultery. People are getting rich because they charge people. If you're married and you want to have an affair, you go to this site, and only married people are allowed to be on this website. But you can go in there and pay a certain amount of money and find someone in your area to have an affair with. There's a website specifically for that, and they advertise it. There was a Newsweek article not too long ago that talked about how in today's society, women are empowered to have affairs just as much as men are. So it used to be a thing that the husband did, and the woman suffered as the victim. And now they're saying, well, women are empowered just as much as men to go out and to have affairs. There's an article that talked about how it's good for a marriage to cheat once in a while on your spouse in order to keep a certain amount of newness or freshness and that type of thing in the marriage. All of this is perverted. It's perverse. It's twisted. It's taking something that God has given to be in a specific time, in a specific way, and something that God has given to be beautiful between a husband and a wife, and to be done in love and with love and for love, and it twists it and it perverts it. So we live in a society where sex is expected. And if you watch any TV shows, it's funny. I could be wrong on this. This is just my opinion. But sometimes we start watching a TV series, and the first season, we watch it and we think, that's a pretty good show. And every time I recommend a TV show to someone, we say, we watch this show and we enjoy it. And then the next season, it seems like all of a sudden they start having a lot more sexual innuendos or scenes and that kind of thing. And then I'm thinking, oh man, I recommended that show to somebody. So I try not to recommend any movies or TV shows anymore because you just never know what's going to turn up. But it's all around us. Satan is destroying marriage and family. We've talked about this more than once, the way that God has designed it. And certainly in society today, it's expected before you get married that you better test out the sex. And even in marriage counseling in the past, I've had someone tell me, well, all my friends are asking me, well, how do I know I'm sexually compatible? Well, again, God doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to tell us to wait until we're married to have sex, and then you get married and find out, wait a minute, it just doesn't work for us. That's not how God does it. If it's God's law, it's perfect, and it's going to work. Nobody has to test it out before they're married. And then the way dating is set up in society today, when I was a young man growing up in the church, we were told, date a lot of different girls. And so the joke between the guys was, date widely. And so we'd say, well, who is that wide girl? You know, where is she? they said, date widely. The idea behind it was date a lot of different people, get to know a lot of different personalities, go out as groups, see how people interact. And of course, the most important thing that was emphasized was character and conversion and their love for God and God's way of life. But it was get to know a lot of different people, date a lot of different people. Well, today, society says you have to date one person and only one person. You attach yourself to one person. Well, why is that? Well, because society assumes that you're having sex with that one person. And then if you're dating more than one person at a time, they assume that you're having sex with everybody you're dating with. And if that's happening, then you're... I don't know what the term is today. I don't know what I should say. What should I say, Mr. Williams? Loose? Not good? whatever term it is that they use. And then they break up with that one person and they attach themselves to another person. So sex is just expected in dating and society as a general rule. And so it's important that we do not allow society, that we do not allow Satan to shape our understanding of what God has created and what God has developed to be something good, something to be a blessing. So we know from Scripture that God created male and female, that God created marriage and family, and that God created sex in marriage. God restricts sex to marriage. So even though it's good and pleasurable, He restricts it. And when God does something like that, He does it for a reason. He does it because He wants us to do it in the right way, in the way that's going to lead to happiness. And so God restricts it. He restricts it to marriage. Let's just review Hebrews. Hebrews 13. I know that I encourage you to strive to memorize scriptures. And when we talk about meditating on God's law day and night, there are times when you might not have a Bible. And so if you want to meditate on God's law, of course you can think of it. One of the things I do is replay hymns in my mind sometimes. I sing a hymn in my mind if I want to meditate. Or sometimes I think of scriptures and try to memorize the scriptures, and I've encouraged you to do the same thing. And when I was in my 20s and about to finish my education, and I thought it was the right time for me to get married, this is one of those scriptures I memorized. Verse 4, Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." So God says, marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, to put that another way, this verse is saying is that if you have sex at any other time outside of marriage, it is defiled. The marriage bed is defiled, whether you're married or not. So understand that, because that seventh commandment applies to every one of us, whether we're married or not. So any time that there is sex outside of marriage, the marriage bed is defiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God has made it, He has blessed it, He's developed it for us or created it for us as human beings, and He's restricted it to marriage. So with that in mind, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. So those of you who have children, as they get older, I know that when children are young and they ask the question, a good principle to follow, and when I say they ask the question, I'm not talking about what's for dinner, if they ask the question about sex. The good principle to follow, or a good principle, is just answer their question. So when they're older, or when they're young, and they ask the question about sex, just answer that question. If they ask another one, just answer that one. But as they get older, anytime the subject comes up, it's a good time to discuss it in greater detail. Because if you're not teaching your children God's standards about even this aspect of life and this commandment, a society is. And Satan is bombarding their attitudes. And so it's all around us in the way that it's been perverted and twisted and warped. So it's important that we teach our children about God's standards. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Now, I preach from a New King James Version, and in the New King James it says, Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now, I want to read it from the Revised English Version. It says in the Revised English Version, "So one who commits adultery is a senseless fool. He dishonors the woman and ruins himself." Now that's a pretty strong statement about consequences of sex outside of marriage. It's a very strong statement. Any questions about that? Because it's pretty straightforward. God makes it clear there are consequences. You know, God's laws are immutable. And for me to understand that, it helps to think of physical laws. Because every single one of us are subject to physical laws. If you jump off the roof of this building, what happens to every one of us? Gravity. It's a law that's in place. Are any of you the exception to the law of gravity? Of course not. We're all subject to it. Well, God has put His laws in place so that if we obey them, we reap the blessings. If we disobey them, then we reap the cursing. So we should understand that. So another way to think of it is somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit, they're not in God's church, but they read in the Bible about tithing, and they are faithful in paying their tithe, they reap the blessings for it. Or if they rest on the Sabbath, because that's all they understand, they reap that blessing of resting on the Sabbath. God's laws are in place, and His law concerning do not commit adultery is in place. So when people do this, when they commit adultery outside of marriage, this is what happens. As it says in this Revised English Version, they're senseless fool, they dishonor the woman and ruin themselves. Let's also notice in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, I'm going to read it from two versions, the New King James first, starting in verse 18, where it says, flee sexual immorality. So understand this. It says, flee it. A lot of people are drawn to it, like flies to light. And this says, flee sexual immorality. Follow the example of Joseph. We have that good example from him. If you're not familiar with it, then that's a good homework assignment to read that story of Joseph when he fled sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, some of the things that we recognize as far as the sins against the own body, the punishment that comes from promiscuity at times can be not just the emotional anguish and things of that nature, but there are, of course, STDs, the sexually transmitted diseases that can take place, and things of that nature. So that's sin against his own body. And then those of us who are Christians, who have God's Spirit, notice what it says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have, or which you have from God? And you are not your own. So when we draw away from God and we are at the point where we're not fleeing sexual immorality, but we're seeking it out, or we're falling in, giving in to the temptation, then we're selfish. We're regathering our self-will and what we want to do. But it says we need to remember this body that we have, it's the temple of God. It's where God dwells. It's where God's Spirit dwells. And it's not our own. For you, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so any form of sexual immorality, that's taken away from God's glory. That's taken away from what God expects. And certainly it takes away from what God expects us to do, as Mr. Demarest talked about in the opening message. Now, there's never a day off. There's never a vacation from God's laws. He expects us to live a life that glorifies Him. I'm going to read it from the English version of the Bible. It says, run away from sexual sin. When I read this, it always reminds me of that Finding Nemo movie. You remember those fish that were saying, swim away, swim away? That's what it makes me think of. Run away. Run away from sexual sin. That's a good thing to put in your mind if you get close to it. Run away, run away. It says, any other sin which a person might do is outside his body, but if a person commits a sexual sin, he's sinning against his own body. Surely you realize that your body is a temple sanctuary. You have the Holy Spirit from God. The Holy Spirit is inside you. in the temple sanctuary. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought. You cost something. Use your body to give glory to God. Now, this goes against what society teaches. This goes against what society wants us to think or believe everybody does or everybody's doing. But God says, glorify Him by how we live. Part of that is by obeying the seventh commandment, by obeying God's standards. And if we don't, there are negative consequences. And we see the consequences of disobeying God. And I know that in East Africa, more than once, I've had to anoint people who are dying from AIDS. And it's not a pretty thing. It's a very difficult thing. It's heartbreaking. There's many orphans in Africa, throughout Africa, because their parents have died. They've actually lost a large percent of a certain generation. And it's not all due to sexual promiscuity, but a large part of it is. And they've lost a large percentage of a generational. So what we have found are a lot of grandparents keeping children, and the children have AIDS. And the parents have died. So there are issues, and there are problems that come from this. We know that. People know that. All of us who know God's laws and God's way of life, we're taught that marriage is good and proper, that sex and marriage is the way God has created it, and it's the way it's meant to be. And yet we still need to strive to obey this, because everything, the vast majority of society is against it. And recognize that by obeying the seventh commandment, by obeying that, we are becoming more godlike. A large aspect of the seventh commandment is commitment. I mean, we have a command to be faithful in marriage. We have a command, it's a command from God to be faithful in our marriage, to avoid infidelity. And God is committed. We're learning to become like God. Do you have any doubt that God is committed to you? You shouldn't. The Bible tells us that God is faithful. The Bible tells us that God, who began a good work in us, will see it through till the end. So don't have any doubt about God being committed to His plan. Well, what if God just decided one day, I'm tired of this plan? You know, those human beings, they nag. They complain. They won't do what I tell them to. So what if He just decided that His plan's disposable? I'll just get rid of that earth and start a new one. God has put up with a lot since He created humanity. There's even the verse in the Old Testament. You get to 6 chapters in Genesis and He says, it grieves me that I created humanity. And He calls the flood and says, I got to start over here with Noah. God's committed to His plan. And once He begins a good work in us, He's committed to it, to see His part through till the end. It's as good as done. So when we obey the seventh commandment, physically and mentally, by our thoughts, not just our actions, but also by our thoughts, by what's in our minds, by what's in our hearts, we are learning to be like God. We are learning that form of commitment to what is right and good, what is pure. And remember, what is holy, what is righteous, what is perfect. So God has given us this opportunity by obeying this commandment to become more like Him. It's also important to recognize that emotionally we need to be committed to our spouse. So if we're married or when we're married, there is a thing such as emotional infidelity as well. Maybe you've read articles or seen articles on a phenomenon. I've read this many times or in various magazines about emotional infidelity. And there was one article I read, I think it was from Newsweek, that talked about the office spouse. Because people they're away from their spouse so much during the day with traveling to work. And they go into an office, and then in the office they spend time with whoever's working there, oftentimes other men and women who are working in the office. And they start to, once things get difficult in the marriage, and remember, Mr. Diggins, if this hasn't happened, sooner or later you're going to disagree with Amber. I know it's hard to believe, but you might have a disagreement, and things might get a little tough for a day or two. And some people will, instead of trying to work through it, instead of being committed, they'll go to the office and they'll just unload on somebody who's their friend and they're willing to listen. And before you know it, they've developed an emotional bond. And instead of talking with their spouse, talking through things and working through things, they're dumping their emotions on someone else. And they develop an emotional bond. And that is emotional infidelity. Because when we talk about that oneness that God has created for humanity, that man and woman coming together to be one, it's not just talking about the act of sex. It's talking about everything that goes into it. Showing proper love, showing respect, being emotionally fulfilling, doing the things that's necessary. It's more than just the act, is the point I'm making. And gentlemen, usually if you're married, sooner or later your wife's going to tell you that. You know, you got to show me love all the time. Not just when we go to bed. And that's part of being at one, is taking care of these things properly, emotionally, all aspects of it. And then it's a very beautiful thing. It's exceptional. It's extraordinary. That's the way God has created it to be. And it is a very serious thing. God takes this commitment very seriously. Now let's just look at a couple of passages to show this. We'll look at one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Leviticus chapter 20. You can take the time to read through this entire chapter. We're going to read one verse, but if you read through this, it talks a lot about sexual immorality and the penalties in the Old Testament for sexual immorality. And at one point, God even says, if you catch people doing these sex acts, burn them. I don't want them anywhere near my people. I don't want that wickedness among my people. But here in verse 10, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So it's very serious to God. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. We have a couple of verses here. Verse 7 is where I'll start. And then focus on verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then we turn to verse 8, and it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we see how God dealt with it in the Old Testament, and we see how God will deal with it in the New Testament. This verse is talking about people who have developed this as a way of life. That's what it's referring to. It's talking about people who have developed it as a way of life. And it's important that we recognize that fidelity, this commitment to not committing adultery, both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, it's lifelong. And it must begin with our youth, our young people. It must begin when we're young. And it's certainly never too late to begin, because that purity, that innocence, that desire to see things as God sees things, that desire to do things in a way that pleases God, that starts in our mind. To where we have that desire, and because we desire it, then we act on it. We do it. We strive to do it. So that purity and that innocence, it's got to start in our minds. We have to teach it to our children. Fidelity is a lifelong attitude. It's a way of life. So it doesn't just start after marriage. And remember that it is developing a godly trait. It's becoming more godlike to have that commitment. James chapter 4. Now James is, the commentaries will say that he's referring to this both spiritually and physically. Verse 4, James 4 and verse 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So again, we can't think of sex and marriage the way the world does. We can't think of infidelity. We can't think of adultery the way the world does. We have to see it the way God does, because we don't want to be friends with the world. In other words, we don't want to be enemies with God. So it's important that we develop this attitude of commitment, and we recognize that it's that same commitment. When we stand before God and make a vow in marriage, where we commit to that marriage, whether they squeeze the toothpaste from the middle or from the end, and whether they drink orange juice straight from the jug, you make a commitment. And so we are committed. And we say for better or for worse. When we make a vow before God at baptism, we say that we are committed to God. So this form of commitment is a way of life for a Christian. It doesn't just begin after marriage. It's a way of life. And it's a godly way of life. It's part of becoming like God. So what if it would be nice if no one in God's church ever fell short of God's glory? And sin is sin. So it doesn't matter if it's a lie or murder or adultery. Sin is sin. But what if at some point you or someone has committed adultery? What then? Well, number one, accept responsibility. The few times in God's church that I've had to deal with this in marriages, I'm amazed that people have reasons or excuses as to why it happened. And there are times in the church where there are bad marriages. But remember this. There is never, never, never a reason to commit adultery. No one makes you do it. No one forces you to do it. There's never a reason for it. There's never a reason to have sex before marriage. It goes against God's way of life. But human beings have this incredible thing that you've heard me talk about before, that human reasonator. So if you've ever not been able to sleep and you've had those infomercials on TV and they slice and dice and chop and cut and wash and clean and wait, there's more. You know, they do all these things. It goes on and on and on about what they can do. Well, that human reasonator, that human reasoning that every one of us have, it's incredible. Because we can reason one way or another, it's okay. It's never okay. There's never, never a reason. Remember, society's view about sex is perverted. There's never a reason for it. So accept responsibility. Accept responsibility. Accept the fact that the greatest physical relationship we can have is marriage. And the greatest amount of trust we have in another human being is our spouse. And if it's broken, there's going to be pain. So accept responsibility and recognize that. Number two is repent. repent. We know this, so we should live it. If it happens, repent. Anytime you recognize whatever it might be that goes against God's law, repent. So remember this. You've heard us say it before. As long as you have a repentant heart and attitude, no matter the mistake, God can and will forgive. God can and will forgive. So accept responsibility for your actions and repent. And then be recommitted to the marriage. Recommit to the marriage. Now, marriage is for life. Recommit in your actions and your words. So recommit to the marriage. For those who might be on the other end, forgive. Forgive. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain involved in working in these situations. It's never pleasant. It's never easy. It's some of the most painful emotions and difficulties that I've seen people deal with. But every one of us want to forgive or want to be forgiven. Every single one of us. We desire God's forgiveness. And as hard as it is, this might be one of the hardest things to forgive. But it's important that we forgive and never forget that we want God's forgiveness. Every one of us wants God's forgiveness. So, we're told that God will forgive us as we forgive. So obeying the seventh commandment, it's a lifelong process. It's not just after you're married. It is in the letter of the law. It's in the spirit of the law. And God gives us this in order to help us to enjoy happiness, to enjoy the blessings of what He's created for us in marriage. He's given us this in order to make the most of it. So if we want that abundant life, if we want our marriage to be described as extraordinary, remarkable, exceptional, abundant, then it's important that we start from a very young age to have that mindset, that heart of fidelity, of commitment to what's right and to what's good. And as we strive to obey the seventh commandment, by obeying it, never forget that we are becoming godly. We're becoming like God, who is committed to us. So it's our responsibility to learn commitment.